All right, this is our text for today. Isaiah 59. Behold, the hand of Yahweh is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken a lie. Your tongue mutters unrighteousness. No one calls in righteousness, and no one seeks justice and truth. They trust in confusion and speak worthlessness. They conceive trouble and give birth to wickedness. They break open viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their egg dies. From that which is crushed or hatched, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become a garment, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of wickedness, and a deed of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are quick to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of wickedness. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hoped for light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, but we walk in thick darkness. We grope along the wall like a blind man. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday, as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins answer against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgression and denying Yahweh and turning back from our God, speaking oppression in revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for the truth has stumbled in the street and righteousness cannot enter. So it is that truth is missing, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself plunder. Then Yahweh saw, and it was evil in his eyes that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to what they deserve, so he will pay in full. Wrath to his adversaries, what is deserved to his enemies. To the coastlands he will pay what they deserve. So they will fear the name of Yahweh from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of Yahweh makes flee. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares Yahweh. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh. My spirit which is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your seed, nor from the mouth of your seed's seed, says Yahweh, from now and forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for your word. Please help us, Lord, recognize, Lord, please today, let this not just be words, God, but let it be the truth which sinks into our ears, Father. Please give us ears to hear. Please grant your Holy Spirit, Lord, to me, Lord, and to the listeners, that we may accurately understand the word of truth. And I pray, Father, that with this doctrine, Lord, you would just sow unity among all those who are here and all those who listen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Negative amortization. What is that? It's a bad situation. It's when you have debt and your interest payments are so high, you can't meet your interest payments, so that your principal actually increases. So the fundamental amount that you owe, right, you can't even pay that. And so it actually goes up. So say, right, theoretically you had about $38.4 trillion worth of debt. Say just like you had that. And your interest payments were $0.97 trillion, and your revenue was about $4.9 trillion, right? You should be a little concerned. And say that you're, just theoretically, what if your interest payments kept growing, and eventually your interest payments exceeded your revenue? What happens then? A debt spiral, we could call it, a debt plunge. You pay and pay and pay, but your revenue doesn't even touch your interest. What happens after that? What goes on after that point? Well, we can maybe say that point is an event horizon, as in we don't know what happens after that, but it's not good. You know, you're falling into a black hole. Maybe you will be spaghettified. All right. Now consider this. What if you came into this world as a baby? And what if, and it's hard to imagine, what if before you could even walk, you were already hitting your mom, screaming when you didn't get your way, right? You were fussing. They had to physically restrain you. If they're righteous parents, they had to take a big stick and hit you with it repeatedly to drive into your mind, your cone-shaped head, that your ways were not good. They were not right. Your actions were unright. And then say, maybe like when you're 8 or 9, you have this epiphany, this resolution to get your act together. You're going to make everything right. All that you've done wrong, all your sins, you're going to make it right. You're going to repay everything. You're going to pay reparations. You're going to pay back what you've already done, and you're going to no longer sin. So you immediately set out on the path for good. You have this great resolve. I'm going to do good. And you walk about 10 feet, right? And what happens? Your evil thoughts assault you again. You stumble, even just going forward. You have wicked thoughts. Or maybe later that week, someone, you know, steals your bike or cheats off you on a test, right? And you are assaulted by your passions and you're full of this murderous rage. So you want to be good, right? You have this resolution, but you just can't stop. You just can't stop. You're trying to make payments. You're trying to pay back your debt. You're trying to pay back the things that you've done wrong, make it right. But even in your efforts to do so, you can't even make it to the bank to make a payment without sinning again. There is nothing, there's no amount of effort you could do to pay for what you have done. So, right, what is the bill? What shall the bill collector do to you? What can you do with someone like that? Today, we shall see the hopeless depravity of man. And then, despite this fact, nevertheless, notwithstanding this fact, we shall see that God alone, within himself, has done by himself. He himself has closed the gap between man and God. And the purpose is that you will understand God's self-contained salvation. He is the only agent who acts in salvation. The theological term is monergism. Monergism, mono, one, gism, working, one worker. But the point is that you will see that God works alone in salvation. We will see this under three headings. That iniquity separates between man and God. We'll see that God closed the gap between man and God. And that God guarantees the covenant between man and God. But first we will review. We've been going through Isaiah 40 through 66. This is one long continuous prophecy. There's no gaps, no change in the author, no change of occasion, historic occasion. It's one long prophecy. There's lots of different themes that are cycled through, like a cylinder. They're cycled through. It begins with the general theme of everything is the Lord's peculiar relationship to his people from the beginning of time to the end of the world. At the beginning, there's this announcement that the Lord is coming, the appearance of Yahweh to his people. And this, of course, is a distinct prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, to his people. So everything that is spoken of in this prophecy relates distinctly to the work of Christ. We see in 40 through 48, the Lord's total sovereignty, his destruction over all of his enemies. He puts kings, he establishes kingdoms, he takes them down, he puts the stars in the sky. He does everything. We see Israel, the particular, the unique servant of God, the seed of Abraham, called from the ends of the earth, specifically described as those who God has called from the ends of the earth. He gathers them, and he has this unique affection and protection towards Israel. They are his chosen. And we see the prophet contrast frequently Israel, ideally, Israel as Israel should be in respect to Israel's calling and function, in contrast to what they actually are like, the way they fail, their sinfulness. We see this divine vision of the servant of the Lord conquering the nations, diffusing knowledge, leading justice to victory. And of course, these things are fulfilled by Christ, the head, the king of Israel. We also see that the servant is, well, again, we speak of the servant as this conquering king. We speak of him in accomplishing his mission. He sees this in vision. And then he also sees sinful Israel. And the way we bring these two together is by recognizing that the servant of the Lord is like the church in the way that we think of it, as a body and a head. We have a complex person. We have a federal representative head, and we have a body. And this is how we understand the manifold ways that the servant is spoken of in this section of Scripture. Certain things which are obviously spoken of Christ are taken and applied to the apostles in the New Testament. Other things, right, which are definitely, prophecies which are directly applied to Christ in the New Testament. And then later in the same chapter, we have things that, like, the servant is sinful, they're blind, and obviously there's a corporate aspect to it. And so we see there's a body and a head going on. So in chapter 43, we saw the Lord call his servant from the ends of the earth. Out of all the people, he constitutes them to be a people, to constitutes them to be the vehicle, the means of the diffusion of the knowledge of God throughout the world. This is their primary purpose and calling. They are to be the ones who know the Lord. They are to be the ones who bring the knowledge of God to the nation. We see repeated condemnations of idolatry, a continual mocking of those who would worship and serve the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. And so there's all this extended just mockery and polemics against those who would, build an idol out of a tree and then take the other half of that and build a fire and roast a sandwich and eat it. And the prophet is mocking them. He makes fun of them because it's silly. We see in chapter 48, we see a distinct person. We see the one whom Yahweh was with, one who was with Yahweh in the beginning is sent with his spirit. So there's a very specific passage where one who is with the Lord from the beginning is distinguished from him, and he's sent with his spirit. And this precedes, right, these extended servant songs from that point forward, and that's very significant because I think that this character who's introduced is, of course, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then you then see, in the next servant song on the next page, you see the servant constituted as Israel, sent to raise up Israel, even though Israel won't be gathered. So then the servant is sent to raise up all the ends of the earth. You see this contrast between the head and the body. And at about that point, we have the introduction of Zion as this extended metaphor for God's people, for the children of God. The Lord is her husband. The Lord is her protector. And he's going to gather her children from all over the world. And so Zion, as the symbol, represents the true people of God, the true church, the true faith. Zion is represented using the symbols of the old economy. Zion as Jerusalem, the place of God's dwelling on earth. We will see that in the new covenant, Zion as a city, as a people, takes a permanent rise to be those who dwell in heaven with God. We'll see this change. So there's in the old covenant, there's Zion, there's the city of God represented on earth. But this is a typological system which points to higher, more permanent, more universal truths, which are then revealed in the new covenant. So we see basically, well, we'll see an interesting thing here in, when it comes to verse 19 or verse 20. We'll get to that. We also talked about the arm of the Lord. There's several passages where the arm of the Lord is spoken of in ways that I believe are personal, right? So that the arm of the Lord is described as the one who rules for him, that people call on the arm of the Lord to awake and deliver them like he did from Egypt as of old. And so I do think that the arm of the Lord is a way in this passage of speaking of the Messiah while also showing the Messiah's organic connection to God. So it speaks of his work, it speaks of him doing these specific things, and it demonstrates basically the fact that he's the arm of the Lord, shows basically the organic connection between the Son of God and God the Father. We'll see that today. We talked about, so then we got to Isaiah 53. We see the distinction between the head and the body in a very significant way, where the head is cut off on behalf of the body. The head dies as a propitiatory sacrifice on behalf of the body. We then see in 54, we see an explosion of fertility for Zion. We see the people of God, Zion stretching out, expanding throughout the earth. Strength, expanding her tent pegs, strengthening her cords, possessing the desolate cities. So we see this very significant order of events. We have this propitiatory sacrifice. We have this explosion of the people of God. We have then in 55 a transition to a general call to the sinner, a general call to anyone who has ears to hear. Come to the waters, drink. This is a very evangelistic text. We then see in 56 specific people enumerated who were previously excluded under the law. So eunuchs. Who were the other ones? Foreigners, right? They weren't allowed to go inside the temple. Well, now this act of grace that God is doing, they, if they take on God's Sabbath, if they take on God's covenant, they are now brought in. And so their particular, the thing that they do, which demonstrates their godliness, is the observation of the Sabbath in the text. And so then we had a long sermon where I talked all about the Sabbath, and that was good, and everyone agreed, and we all just moved on from that. And then we continued on. Then we saw basically this turn from this hopeful future. This happens frequently. It goes from this hopeful future back to their current state. And then we saw the false prophets, the false teachers. We saw the dogs, the dumbest dogs. We saw the unclean woman. We saw basically this repeated condemnation of, even though there's all this hope for the covenant people, there still is this recognition of her need to be cleansed and purged. And so this work of the Messiah coming is one of separation, where he separates out the chaff and he brings in the wheat. He's a sorter. And this happens, of course, in large scale at his advent, at his first coming. But, of course, we remain. That separation points forward to his second coming, which is the final judgment of all things. And then last month, we saw the contrast between selfish outward self-mortification, fasting, the faking fast, where people fast and they, you know, self-flagellate and they do all these things, you know, hit themselves with sticks and stuff, but they don't truly deny themselves, and that the true denial, the true fasting that God wants is the feeding of the hungry, the bringing the covering of the naked, the bringing the homeless into your house. And so I talked about, basically, we talked about the importance of tying Christian compassion and charity to the entirety of the Christian worldview. And to understand better what the calling of the Christian is towards the poor and what it is not, as we live in a very unique time in regards to that specific issue. But we did talk about the true fasting, and which involves a wholehearted turning away from one's own desires and an embracing of God's truth and his worship, his ordinances. So that brings us to today. So we see a new prophecy today. We see the prophet begin a new section, and we will see today, first, that iniquity separates between man and God, that God closed the gap between man and God, and that God guarantees the covenant between man and God. So to begin, 59:1, here we go. Behold, the hand of Yahweh is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. So, listen up, sinners. Listen up, you sinners. This is a message to man. This is a message to mankind right here. Who is this to? Is this to Israel? Is this to the elect? It's the same thing with the general call. This is to the one who has ears to hear. Do you have ears to hear this morning? Listen to this. Sin separates from God. It's not a lack of God's power that keeps him from intervening. It keeps him from saving. No, it is iniquity. It is sin that has made a separation. As we talked about with Romans, right? In Adam, right? There was the day that Adam rebelled, he surely died. He was cast out of the garden. He was cut off from life. He was cut off from the fountainhead, from the spring of life. And this is separation. That is death, to be separated from the fountain of life. Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. You know, there's a lot of people out there who pray, and God does not hear them. God does not listen to many people's prayers. Do you understand that? Because of their iniquities. Their iniquities separate them from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. God hides his face from sinners. He hides his face from iniquity. The same way, it's basically the same phrase in Genesis 1:6, God says, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, then let it separate the waters from the waters. There's a separation of these two waters. Well, that's separation between God and you in your sin. This whole section refers to man in his natural state, man in his natural condition, who we are in Adam. This is Adam's separation from the source of life. The Lord will not listen to you, for your hands are defiled with blood, verse 3, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken a lie. Your tongue mutters unrighteousness, right? You murderer, you inward and out murderer, hater of your brother, hater of your wife, hater of your sister, full of envy, wickedness. You liar, twister of the truth. You don't tell it like it is. You twist things. This is who you are naturally in your father. You twist things. People, you know, you hear truth, right? Someone might write an article. You respond to it, but you don't fairly represent them. Maybe not you guys are writing articles. But, you know, you twist things in a way that helps you, that serves you. You don't tell it like it is. Your tongue is a source of death, a viper's bite. The words of the sinner are a source of death. Your tongue mutters unrighteousness. Verse 4, no one calls in righteousness, and no one seeks justice in truth. No one is crying out. No one is speaking in the cause. God's looking down onto society, seeing what's going on. No one's saying what's right. No one's causing righteousness. There is nothing upright. There is nothing fit. You are bent, right? There's the right way, and you are bent, twisting, perverting reality. It says they trust in confusion and speak worthlessness. All these theories, all these natural theories man has, they trust in wickedness. They put their trust, they rest their souls on confusion, wickedness, the thoughts of godless philosophers, the theories of godless scientists, dark magicians, on wicked, confusing theories. They speak worthlessness. I know, it's upsetting. They conceive trouble and give birth to wickedness. They conceive trouble. If you remember, a couple of weeks or 2 months ago in the dumb dog sermon, we talked about how the Lord insults, or you know, he's like, your mother insulted your mom. Like you were born from a sinner, and then no, actually sin gave birth to you. Well, now what this is saying to you is you are actually the one giving birth to sin. You are the one, you conceive sin. Right? You conceived, you powered through your first trimester, you did your stretches, you wrote your birth plan, you called your doula. And you gave birth to wickedness. What this means is the thoughts they conceive, right? You conceive, you think of things, and you carry out your plan. You conceive and give birth to wickedness. This is man's natural state. So it goes from the mind, then goes to his bowels, his innards. You hatch viper's eggs. In verse 5, they break open viper's eggs. It means they hatch. They're hatching eggs, viper's eggs. And they weave a spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, right? Your fruit is poisonous. The fruit of the sinner is poisonous. The one who lives in your wake, the one who follows behind you, suffers. Verse 6, their webs will not become a garment, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Saying that the works of the sinner do not protect them. There is no protection. Only deeds of violence. They will suffer both the natural and the final consequences, the deeds that bring forth death. All those who love sin hate life. All those who hate God love death. It says their feet, going down to the feet, their feet run to evil, and they are quick to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of wickedness. Their feet, they run. Their highway is full of rubble. Behind them, broken parts, broken rubble, broken buildings, fractured relationships, broken families, unrighteous, painful memories, sad dwellings, wicked deeds. This is what follows behind the sinner, a trail of blood, a trail of tears, a trail of wickedness. This is what follows their unrighteous feet. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not no peace. These men, mankind, they are continually bent on evil. Don't know the way of peace. This might sound like Romans 3, right? We've talked about Romans 3. Much of what Romans 3 quotes, some of that is in here. This is coming directly from that. So Paul even brings this up as he's building his case against mankind for our state, our natural state. This is the state. This is what's in Adam. This is what is outside of Christ. This is life outside the garden. This is life off the ark. This is life back in Egypt. This is life outside of Canaan. And sadly, this is life and many times inside the ostensible, the visible covenant community. The corruption runs deep. The corruption goes to the root. This is what we call total depravity. This is the tea in tulip. This is from the top of the head to the tips of your toes, corruption. Every aspect of man is corrupted. His reasoning, his thoughts, his will, his very nature. So a duck loves to be a duck. A pig loves to be a pig. Man without God is a sinner. He is by nature children of wrath. All right, now verse 9, we see that was the depravity of man. We see here the depravity of the church, the depravity of God's covenant people. So what happens here is we see the elect, we see the chosen, those whom God has mercied, and you know what? They confess. There's a confession. They recognize their sin. They say in verse 9, therefore, justice is far from us, recognizing it. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hoped for light, but behold, darkness, for brightness, but we walk in thick darkness. This is the representation of the attitude, the procedure of the convicted sinner, recognizing his cry. Cry with them, because they are you. This is you. Righteousness as a way of life, as a rule, as a character, as an aroma is far, far from us. Does not catch up with us. Does not meet us in the way. We're expecting righteousness to meet us at, and two blocks doesn't show up. Righteousness is not coming to hang out with us. Righteousness doesn't come to the party. No. We wanted light. You wanted light. You wanted the good portion. You wanted Lazarus to give you a drip of water, right? But our sins are fatal. Your sin is fatal. Your sin is a death sentence. Your sin slays you. Your sin kills you. Your sin makes you old. Your sin makes your hair fall out of your head. Your sin has killed you. The enemy, the serpent of old, the accuser of the brethren, has his victory. Says we grope along like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. We are among those who are vigorous. We are like dead men. Like dead men, like dying, unable to see, blind men. The clearness of God, the clearness, right, of natural revelation. We see his amazing creatures. We see the chloroplasts and the plants and the electric. It's like glorious, but we conceal it. We twist it. We don't. That knowledge of God, which is in the natural revelation, which should lead us to repentance, right? We naturally suppress it in unrighteousness. You naturally twist it. You naturally, maybe the evolutionist, maybe we did all come from some mud. Maybe that did work. It's just, we are blind. We have no eyes to see, ears to hear. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. Some Hebrew poetry here. We have a wandering of earth. We have a growling. Both those who rage like a bear, who recognize their depraved condition and they embrace it and they rage like a bear, and those who die quietly, mourn quietly like a dove, both of them together they're alike condemned. We are unable to see the clearness of God. We suppress an unrighteousness. We wither away and perish unto damnation. Mankind all over the earth is withering away and dying to damnation. And it's our own fault. It is our own fault. We have nothing left to say. There's nothing that can be said in the defense of man. Nothing, right? People try to blame God. Well, why did God make me like this? You know what? Adam sinned, okay? I don't have all the answers to all the mysteries, but Adam sinned. God did not sin. Adam ate the fruit, not God. Our time is done. The show is over. It's a wrap, right? The heart beats its last. We can't save him. We can't stop it. It comes for everyone. We can just make the passing comfortable, right? We're done. We are done. Our transgressions are multiplied before you, verse 12, and our sins are against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. That's the sign of the elect right there, the confession. We know our iniquities. But even the unrighteous man knows he doesn't measure up. Everyone knows. See your sin, church. See your sin. This is our inheritance from Adam. This is what we are without God. Who can hide from the searching eyes of God? God searches the heart, the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knows. He knows what you think. or lusting, coveting, murdering, adulteries, gossips, slanders, idolatry. The idolatry of man, your idolatry. Our transgressions stain our bodies. They kill us day by day. We know them. We know them. Speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Again, just showing from the very inner being of man, this coming forth of deceit, of wickedness, of what is bent, what is not right. We, like Peter, deny our God before the face of the enemy. It says transgressions and denying Yahweh, turning back from our God. We tell our Father in heaven, right, give us my portion, give me the inheritance, give me what's mine. Now I'd like it so I can go spend it on disparate living, prostitutes. We search for the devil's ways of fulfilling our own lusts, our own wickedness. We complain against our leaders, our parents. We complain. When you complain against your life, you're complaining against God, who's ultimately in control of everything. Wickedness flows from us like a stream. That's your peace. That's your lot in Adam. That's where it falls. The lions have fallen to you in dreadful places. Justice is turned back, verse 14, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, right? This is society. This is a society characterized by wickedness. Truth stumbles in the streets. Those who take upon themselves righteousness, right? They cannot enter. They're not welcome here. The righteous are not welcome here. So truth is missing. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself plunder. Justice turns his face from us. The judge casts us the sentence we deserve. Righteousness stands afar off, right? You know, you see something going on, right? Some sort of situation, and people, they're like, I don't want to get involved. I'm not touching that, right? That's righteousness to you. Stands far off. Let's providence take its course. You know, we tried to warn him. He will not let you into the house. You will not. He will not bring you bread. You have forfeited your last chance. People are tired of it. They're tired of your stuff. The judge sees. He's like, I want to do good. It's like, you don't want to do good. You're bent from the beginning to the end. Truth is taken out of our midst. Though the one who, in this verse, the one who turns aside from evil makes himself plunder. This is the characterization of that community. The one who is doing right just makes himself plunder, right? Jesus teaches us, don't resist an evil person. Right? The wicked goes, sweet. I can just take whatever I want from this person. So that's the gap. That's the gap. I hope you understand. We're far. That's where we are without God. But there's good news. There is gospel news. Verse 15b, we see that God closed the gap between man and God. It says, then Yahweh saw, and it was evil in his eyes that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man. It was evil in his eyes. There's a constant Hebrew idiom. It says, if it's good in your eyes, if it's good in your eyes. The Lord looked at this. He says, this is not good. This is not good. The Lord hates this. He hates to see his creation polluted with wickedness. The Bible says the Lord's so pure he can't even bear to look upon evil, right? He hates it. He hates that there's no practical justice, that the earth is filled with violence. He hates to see his creation so polluted. He hates to see even his chosen people, his community, in such a sorry, sad, dead state. God hates it. He hates seeing it this way. And look at this, verse 16. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished. The Lord was aghast. He's astonished, right? This is an anthropomorphism. It's a way of reigning home. God's just, he's saying anthropomorphically, he's amazed that there's no one. There's no one. You know, LeBron James, he started this school called the Promise School. I don't know if he started it, but he was the vice principal. And they spent like all day at school. They were there. They were there at the schools, it was for young kids, longer than most schools. They spent, like, to the degree, the order of tens of thousands of dollars more on all the students than like every other, you know, than the national average. They were spending tons of money. And there's this video of this examiner, this official lady. She's examining it, and she says, so for 3 years, not one child passed the state test in math? Not one? No, she's amazed. She's aghast. She's like, no one in your school, right? They taught yoga classes. They had the kids go and garden, but none of them can do math. And she's like, not one? Not one student? And the Lord looks down from heaven and says, is there anyone who can deliver you? Is there anyone who can help you? There's not one. None of you are capable. None of you. You're all dead. You are all sinning. You're all broken. Psalm 14, Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. Anyone. Is there anyone down there? None. None. There is none who does good, not even one. The Lord is astonished. He is aghast. He was aghast that there was no one to intercede, no one to bring that peace. Then his own arm brought salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. His own arm, God extends his arm, his hand. He sends his arm to bring salvation. He says in Zechariah, therefore, they will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as an only son. Yahweh himself brings the salvation because no one is capable of doing anything. The Lord did it himself. The Lord saves himself, meaning by himself. He did it for himself, for his own glory, his own purposes. This is who God is. He did it for himself. Soli Deo Gloria, sola Christus. He relied upon himself. He depended upon himself exclusively. His own moral perfections. He put on righteousness like a garment. His righteousness upheld him. His own moral perfections were all that he relied upon in this work. His own proper righteousness. His own attributes. His own power. This is all that was relied upon in this work from the beginning to the end. From the election, to the sending, to the advent, to the miracles, to the fulfilling of righteousness, to the laying his life down on the cross, to the receiving of the penalty of sin, to dying, to rising again, to ascending, to converting the world. All of it, totally, only God. Do you know how radical this is? Do you know how different from all of mankind's conceptions of the divine nature, everything that's out there, from how man thinks of himself, grace alone, a gift of salvation, God's work from the beginning to end, man's deeds are trash, they are filthy garments. Man's pride wants to work, wants to take credit. I was dead, but I opened my eye and I said, Lord, help me. No, dead. But once you understand man's condition, once you really grasp man's condition, people who struggle with this, they give man way too much credit. They don't understand his deadness. They don't understand. I don't know how it could be more like, I mean, that was, what, 15 verses of just over and over hammering, you are not good, you are not good, you are not good. Every part of you, right? I mean, there could be, right, he could go through your pinky, you know, slays, whatever, okay. You're saying it goes, every single part of you is enumerated to be not good. So how can any sort of faculty or capacity in man be left to give himself any credit whatsoever, even making his autonomous choice, even making his righteous, oh, you know, yes, God, he provided the boat, but I had to get on the boat. No, you were dead. God picked you up and brought you on the boat and put you on it and revived you. This is totally a work of God. He put on his righteousness like a breastplate. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:18, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, as means of explanation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. God was in Christ. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, doing the whole thing. We see his armor. We see the Lord taking on his armor here in verse 17. The Lord girds himself with strength. He puts on righteousness like a breastplate. He puts on himself. He puts on his own attributes, a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for his clothing. He wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. He girded himself. Now, many of you are already seeing a connection in your mind, perhaps some of you. Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God that you may stand against the schemes of the devil. Right, stand firm, having girded yourself with the girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of gospel of peace, receive the helmet of salvation. Yes, we are called to do this because it was Christ. We are called to put on Christ and to let Christ's word and spirit dwell in us richly. We are called to put on that armor because he put on his armor and saved us. And so once we're brought out, we're to imitate him, we're to do what he did. But the only reason we put on that armor is because God put on that armor. Luke 6:40, a student's not above his teacher, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. So you are called to put on this armor. Now, the specific details of what you will be doing with that armor are a little different, right? You're not dying as a propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the world, but you are carrying out the mission given to you. You are carrying out your work in the Lord with that armor. So verse 18, according to what they deserve, he will pay full wrath to his adversaries. Now, you might think that this he's saying that according to those, right, those sinners, his people, he will repay wrath. That's not what's going on here. What's particularly going on here is the salvation of God, which is being spoken of here, is expressed in the form of the destruction of the enemies of God. And that results in the salvation of God's people. According to what they deserve, so he will pay in full wrath to his adversaries, what is deserved to his enemies. We're talking about the destruction of sin and all its consequences. We're talking about the expiation, the sacrifice of guilt, the propitiation, the propitiating of God's wrath, the redemption from the curse of the law, the possession of the kingdom of darkness, reconciliation of man to God. We're talking about the crushing of the serpent's head at home and abroad. This is what we're talking about here. This is what that salvation is pictured under or described as here. Wrath to the adversaries, what is deserved to his enemies. To the coastlands he will pay what they deserve. So he will save his people at home and abroad, so that they will fear his name from the west and his glory from the rising sun. This is a total defeat of the enemy. The enemy, which, right, so the carnal conception in Christ's day of who the Messiah was to be a political deliverer to destroy Rome, to free, to set up Israel and their nation state and all these things. And there's people here who still, there's many Christians who understand, who believe that to be still what the Messiah should have done, but he didn't do it because of, whatever. And so he'll do it in the millennial kingdom. He'll set it up at the end. This is a carnal understanding. Because the enemy of God is the truest enemy, the most persistent, pernicious enemy is that serpent from the beginning, is the one who caused us to rebel, who tempted us to rebel, and the one who has, through his tricks and crafty schemes, expelled us from the garden. Christ's defeat of the enemy, right, is the defeat of death itself. Colossians 2:4, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Oh, missed the verse that I wanted to get. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. Disarm the public, disarm the authorities. This is what is described as what Christ has done in his resurrection. Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of that same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. So through the truth of the gospel, through his resurrection, he has defeated our greatest enemy, our greatest foe. What is, what is the Muslim horde to, if we know that death is defeated, what is, liberal, secularists, you know, who is, you understand, they're enemies. Who are they, right? They're nothing. If we have death defeated, if we recognize this is temporary, this is passing away, I have an inner man now who is being renewed, even though my outward body withers away, even though I grow old and I die and I get ugly, right? I am inwardly being renewed day by day in strength, and I have a house in heaven. I have this tent right now that is fading away and dying, but I have this house in heaven that I cannot wait to be clothed in, to move into. Praise the Lord. So also, we have the defeat of, the consequences of sin. We also have, this is not excluding wrath to those persecutors of the church. Remember Philippians 1:28 from just a couple weeks ago. In no way alarmed by your opponents. Paul speaking of those who are persecuting and attacking the church, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation to you, and that too from God. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give to you rest, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So also, the Lord saves from the devil, saves from the consequences of sin, saves from the fear of death, also saves from the persecuting, the hostile efforts of those whom God has in his own counsel passed over for salvation. Grace alone, right? Those who are called are saved, but God passes over. He does not save all. That's just the way it is. So, verse 19, so they will fear the name of Yahweh from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. So we see this, the end of this salvation, the destruction of God's enemies, and the diffusion of God's knowledge and salvation to all the ends of the earth, from the rising of the sun to the setting. This a totally encompassing fullness of salvation. Saving those who are at home, saving those of the nation, saving those who are abroad, grafting them into the rich root of the olive tree, the seed of Abraham, so that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. From the rising of the sun to the setting. It says he comes like a rushing stream, a conquering king, a power, right? We saw Cyrus raised up, and then this earlier in this book, and God predicting by name Cyrus, the ruler, hundreds of years before he came. Well, that's true, and that's not only, that is a wonderful demonstration of the inspiration and the power of God, his omniscience. It's a demonstration of that. It is also has a larger purpose in Scripture of being a type of a demonstration of this implacable, unstoppable, conquering king that also is fulfilled in a greater, glorious form in Christ. So Christ also is this ruler that God has raised up. He also is an unstoppable conqueror. His plan will come to fruition. Are you enlisted? Do you follow in his train? He is this rushing stream. We see in Revelation, right? The armies of heaven following behind him. Are you in that army following him? Verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares Yahweh. All right, follow me here. I'm going to give you a little gem. I'm going to give you a nice little pearly gem. It's wonderful. So what does it say here? It says a redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. So this promise of God coming to Israel to save. One moment. Now, this Zion on the old economy in the Old Testament is established by God through the Mosaic law to be the center of the temple, to be Jerusalem, the specific place on earth. On earth, God saying he will come there. But this tabernacle, this earthly city of God, was a type. It was something given by God with principles and truths in it, designed to teach, to point to something greater, more universal, permanent, international, heavenly. This was to point to the heavenly city of God, the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. So this earthly, it reflects the heaven, just like the tabernacle of God reflects Christ, reflects the church, God dwelling with his people. The city of God as a type demonstrates or points to the eternal city, which is clarified most explicitly in the new covenant. Hebrews 13:4, we do not have a lasting city here. We are seeking the one to come. Paul speaks in Galatians 4. Now, this Hagar, he's doing this allegory between Hagar and Sarah. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She is in slavery with her children. So the Jerusalem is on earth is not our home. But the Jerusalem above is free, for she is our mother, for it is written. And then he quotes Isaiah 54, a passage that we went over. Rejoice, barren woman, he who does not give birth, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate one than the one who has a husband. And you, brothers, in accordance with Isaac, are children of the promise. All right, so this verse says that Jesus came to Zion. He came to the city, or he will go to Zion, to the city, to bring salvation. And he did. He went to Jerusalem. He went to the cross, okay? And he ascended, and the true Zion ascended with him, right? So now God's people are with Christ in heaven. He says in Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God. He will never go out from it anymore. He will write, and I will write on him the name of my God and the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven for my God and my new name. So in the new covenant, we talk about true Jews, spiritual Jews, those who are spirit, they are the children of Abraham through faith. They are children of the true Jerusalem. All the relationships of the old covenant take a higher rise in the new covenant, okay? Now, what I'm getting to here is in Romans 11, Paul specifically quotes this verse. So Paul is talking about the differences. Well, he's talking about God's plans of corporate election. We're not going to get into all the different. Ken will do a fine job once we get there. But the point is, he's talking about the future hope for the firstborn, for the natural seed of Israel. And he says, so, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. He will come out of Zion. That's the Greek word, ek. It means out, like ecclesia, called out. I can't think of other examples, but ek. So what does that mean? He came to Zion, but then the apostle is saying he will come from Zion. It's because he's now in Zion. Zion's in heaven now, okay? We now recognize that Christ, so in Psalm 110, it says the Lord, you know, has taken his seat in Zion. He rules. It's recognizing that Christ is now in the heavenly city. He's now in Zion. Our city is not the earthly Jerusalem. People who cling to the earthly Jerusalem are clinging to the shadows. They're clinging to the old things. They need to recognize that God has done this permanent, glorious thing. So when people are like, why does the apostle change the word? Why does he change the scripture when he quotes it? It's because he's quoting it now. The fulfillment of this passage now must take place from Christ coming from Zion. Not Christ going to Zion. He already came to Zion. He will come from. All right. Hope you get that. That's a gem. All right. It'll come up. At some point in your life, maybe someone will be like, why does this happen? And you'll be like, I know why. All right. Finally, God guarantees his covenant between man and God. So, right. So God, there was a separation. God closed the gap. And now God guarantees it. He's guaranteeing this perpetuity of this covenant. He says in verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your seed, nor from the mouth of your seed's seed, says Yahweh, now and forever. So God's word and his spirit. We see God reappears here as the very speaker of the controversy. He's speaking to the converts of apostasy, speaking to those who are saved by this salvation, believing Jews and Gentiles together, the Israel of God. Speaking of, he's actually speaking, what I believe, is speaking to, like, ideally, as the to Israel himself as the progenitor of this. I mean, it could be individual believers, but I think it is speaking to Israel himself as the ideal progenitor, of the ideal father of all the people. So, what is this promise? This is a promise of new covenant succession. New covenant succession. So the Spirit, the Word, very Trinitarian. We have always, you know, God has always existed with His Word and His Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We have the Word and the Spirit promised to His generations. The Lord has promised you, parents, this covenant down to your children. Children trained up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord should believe. They should believe. That's normal. They should believe from the time they are young. It is abnormal for them not to believe. Psalm 22:9 says, "Yet you are He who brought me out of the womb. You made me trust you when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." The Messiah is speaking here, but as an exemplar, as an example for all children raised up by godly parents, taught to trust from their mother's breasts. New covenant promises. We have Jeremiah 32:37-39. He says, "Behold, I will gather them out of the land which I banished them in my anger and my wrath and great indignation. I will cause them to return to this place and make them inhabited in safety. And they shall be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way," a new covenant, "that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children." There are many verses I could choose from to continue to support this. Isaiah 65:22-23, we'll get to that. It says, "They will not labor in vain. They are the seed of those blessed by Yahweh and their offspring with them." Psalm 112:1, "Praise Yah, how blessed is the man who fears Yahweh, who delights greatly in His commandments. His seed will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed." Psalm 102, "Even they will perish, but you will remain. All of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your slaves will dwell securely, and their seed will be established before you." Zechariah, "I will whistle to them from and gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. And I will sow them among the peoples, and they will remember me in far countries. They and their children will live and turn back." This passage before us guarantees, in fact, improves. It describes such improved relations given under the new covenant between parents and children. Because they emphatically, this covenant, this particular passage before us today in Isaiah, emphatically includes the Spirit of God and the Word of God. I think this is recognized just by the apostles. The apostle Peter says, "Repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call." Acts 13:32, "And we proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has promised, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that He raised up Jesus, just as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So, we see the principle of active of households, of fathers in their households, active all throughout Acts. So this is why we're a family integrated church. This is why we bring the kids in, we train them up, we teach them, because we believe it is a parental duty to train children in worship, with the expectation that they will grow into mature Christians in worship. We are commanded again and again in the law. There's lots of more places I could go. Don't want to weary you, but where the commands are to recount the deeds of God to the coming generation. This is fundamental duty to Christians, because your children are not yours, they are God's. So the same way, right, as we talk about, right, well, God's election has that interplay with this. Well, just the way that we say that God predestines the means as well as the ends, right? We go preaching. God predestines who, you know, the days we're going to go preach. God predestines, you know, who hears our words. God predestines who accepts them and listens to them. Well, God also predestines the means as well as the ends when it comes to raising up kids. God predestines all of that. But I'm saying that, and I say it with fear and trembling, saying, your kids should be believers. My child should be a believer. It's to be expected. And I'll just say, limit this promise at the peril of you and your children. Just you know, qualify it, as you will qualify it, which we all must in some degree, to your own peril. Do it to your own peril. Right? And let's not forget the first half of this chapter, which is all about how sinful and fallen and broken man is. So we recognize that We recognize where we fail. We come to the foot of the cross. We repent. We receive grace. In conclusion, today we have seen man separates, or sin has separated man from God. God has closed the gap between man and God. God guarantees the covenant between man and God. Therefore, as the Lord put on his armor, you put on your armor, carry out his mission, enter the fray, fight, and disciple your children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We pray, God, that it would just grow in us. Lord, grow in our hearts. Let it sink in our ears. We would obey it, be obedient to it. Thank you for this church. Please bless our lunch, bless our fellowship time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.